All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. We're just going to read the last three verses of the chapter. Starting at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3. Kind of picking it up in the middle of Paul's argument, and I'll explain kind of how he gets here and stuff like that. But verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We'll talk about the veil, what that veil means. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now last year I had a privilege of reading a number of books, but one of them was a biography of pastor and hymn writer Isaac Watts. And it's an interesting story. When Watts was growing up in England, his Puritan, very conservative Puritan father called him on the carpet for, you know, really not singing a lot during congregational singing. He kind of was there, and he didn't sing, and he didn't like the songs, and he was kind of complaining about it and stuff like that. And according to the common practice of the day, in those days, the song leader would read a psalm and out loud, line by line, and the congregation would sing that psalm after him. Well, young Watts told his father very bluntly that there was no music in the psalms, and furthermore, they did not rhyme. Well, old Deacon Watts was very outraged by this, suggested that Isaac write his own songs if he thought he was smarter than King David. Watts did, 750 of them, including songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, We're Marching to Zion, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, and one we just sung a little month ago, Joy to the World. And the songs, interestingly enough, began a revolution in church music. Isaac Watts was the first person to write hymns like that. You know, you get Charles Wesley and others that come after him, but Isaac Watts was the first guy. But of course, not everybody was happy with replacing the psalms with hymns. As an example, when the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States met in Philadelphia's Second Presbyterian Church in May 1789, Reverend Adam Rankin was permitted to speak. He said this, he said, I have ridden on horseback all the way from my home in Kentucky to ask this august body to refuse to allow the great and pernicious error of adopting the use of Isaac Watts' hymns in public worship. All right? These are things that we know, as that's 200 years, we, you know, everybody sings, and we love these songs. And here's a guy, he rid all the way from Kentucky, and it was like, nope, we have to stop this. This is horrible. This is an error. Change is hard, isn't it? You know, whether it's change on how a church does things like singing songs, or change that technology brings to our life, right? Or even personal change with regard to diet, exercise, attitude, change is hard. And in fact, in America, there is a whole industry devoted to personal change. You know, how to lose weight, how to exercise, how to get in the right frame of mind, you know, how to move beyond the pain of the past. In 2022, so just a year or two ago, it was estimated Americans spent $13.4 billion on self-improvement of some kind. $13.4 billion with a B, dollars. That's a lot of money. I'd take a chunk of that. And I get it, you know, because sometimes personal change is necessary. It's necessary for our health, maybe, or our marriages, or maybe just for our sanity. Even believers in Jesus Christ recognize the need for personal change. I mean, I remember, I can relate. 5 years ago, my doctors told me I had high blood pressure and type 2 diabetes and a lot of whack cholesterol and all these things. And I changed a lot of things to get all those things back in line. Was a pain, all right? Still living there, right? But hard work and discipline can bring a degree of change to our lives. But so much of the change we really need is beyond our ability to achieve despite our hard work and despite our discipline. You see, my heart and your heart won't change just because we work harder at being good or following God. While human effort has a place in our growth in holiness, all right, we're going to see that in a minute, God's power needs to be at work as well. And that's what our message is about this morning. So as you know, we're in the midst of a sermon series entitled Indwelt. We're talking about God's Spirit in us. We're talking about the many and varied ministries of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And we've talked about the regeneration of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and indwelling of the Spirit. Last week we talked about the sealing ministry of the Spirit, how this Holy Spirit has come into our life to make us, you know, to put God's stamp of ownership on us and seal us as His for the final redemption. All right. Today we want to investigate the transforming ministry of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of transformation in our lives, in the lives of every believer. And as we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 2, here's kind of our theme we want to follow along. As we look at Jesus, the Spirit transforms us to look like Jesus. All right. As we look at Jesus, the Spirit transforms us to look like Jesus. The Spirit is the Spirit of transformation. And the fancy theological term, if you want your 50-cent theological word for the day, right? You probably know this, is the word sanctification. All right? Sanctification is that process by which we are made holy. All right? Theologian Greg Allison defines sanctification as the cooperative work of God and Christians by which ongoing transformation into greater Christ-likeness occurs. Okay, so that's what's happening here. You know, sanctification is the work of God, and we participate in that by which He makes us look more like Jesus. And as you can see by that definition, sanctification, like I said, is cooperative. All right, there's a human part and there's a divine part. And we see that in the Scriptures. I mean, here's a verse that you probably all know in Philippians chapter 2, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul calls on the Philippian believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, right? Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now do so in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? We work out our salvation how? When we read, when we study, when we apply the inspired Scriptures, when we pray in the Spirit, when we seek to put sin to death in our lives, when we yield to the power and leading of the Spirit in our lives. All of these things are all part of working out our salvation. And they all take human commitment. They all take human effort. They all take some level of discipline in our lives to say, okay, yeah, I'm going to get up a little early. I'm going to read the Bible this morning. Right? But Paul is not done in this passage. Humans are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. But look what he says right next, the next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we can't have one verse without the other. They go together. Same sentence, right? As we work out our salvation, God is at work in our lives. He is bringing the reality of the new creation into our lives. He is changing our hearts. He is changing our desires. He is renewing our minds. He is renewing our thoughts. He is at work, even as we are at work, making us more like Jesus. That's how sanctification works. And so sanctification includes both God and human beings. There's another part of sanctification I want you to understand before we get any further. Sanctification comes in three aspects: past, present, future. Our past sanctification is technically called our positional sanctification. All right? So that's the sanctifying work of God that happens at our conversion. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after listing a whole bunch of sinful behaviors, the Apostle Paul says this. He says this to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Now I want you to, again, notice the verb tenses. He's listed all these sinful behaviors, and he doesn't say, and such are some of you. He says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That is positional sanctification. All right? At conversion, we are sanctified, we are made holy in God's sight through the gospel work of Jesus Christ, through the renewal of the Spirit. That's in our past. Sanctification also has a future element. That's called perfect sanctification or perfected sanctification. One day, every believer will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And so 1 John chapter 3 talks about that. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John's talking about the day when we can stand in the presence of God and see him as he is, all right? We can't do that now. But once we are reach that place where we are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, we can do that. That is the future part of sanctification. So sanctification has past elements, sanctification has future elements, but right now we live in the present age of sanctification, what we call the idea of progressive sanctification. The ongoing maturity, the ongoing confirmation to Jesus' image that God does in our lives. This is where we live right now. And that's what we want to talk about today, right? Because we're not in charge of what happened in our past. You know, God did that, and sanctifying us in the Spirit and Jesus. And we're not in charge of what happens in the future because that's His sovereign plan. He's going to work that all out. But right now, we have a part to play, right? We want to pursue sanctification even as God brings change to our lives. All right, and in our passage today, Paul makes it very clear that this process of sanctification, this process of transformation, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So you want to know who brings change to our lives, who brings real change to our hearts, who changes our desires, who renews our mind. Paul says it is the Spirit of God. So we find ourselves again in 2 Corinthians this week. And this time we jump from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians 3 is an interesting chapter. Paul's talking about the ministry of the new covenant of the Spirit and comparing it to the old covenant of the law. And while both covenants, Paul says, came in glory, the old covenant was a ministry of the letter that ultimately condemned people in their sin, while the new covenant was a ministry of the Spirit that brought life to people. And so near the end of 1 Corinthians 3, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do, Paul begins to speak of Moses. And he begins to talk about Moses communing with God, and after he communed with God, he put this veil over his face because the Israelites couldn't, the glory of God that was shining from his face was so powerful, so strong, that the Israelites could not stand to look at it. Right, so he'd come out of the presence of God and he'd put this veil down and no one could look at his face without the veil because it was just too overwhelming for them. All right, and Paul argues then in verses 14 and 15 that he says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains. He's shifting his metaphors here and he's using the example of Moses with the veil over his face to say now that veil's over their hearts. And they can't understand the gospel, right? That same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, wherever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So Paul's talking about this veil that prevents them from seeing the glory of God in Christ. Prevents them from understanding what Christ has done for them. And so we want to pick up Paul's argument in verse 16. And Paul says two related things to us in these verses about the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And here's the first in verses 16 and 17. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. When a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God brings freedom to their lives. So in verse 16, Paul is alluding to the Old Testament. And is alluding to this particular verse in Exodus 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded. So Moses would enter in to the presence of God. He would turn to the Lord. The Lord would give him the information he needed. He would remove the veil when he was in the presence of God. And then by implication, the veil would be put back and he would inform the people what God had said to them. All right? In the same way, Paul says in verse 16, when someone turns to the Lord, the veil that prevents them from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ is removed. right? So when someone surrenders their life to Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus' death on the cross is God's remedy for their sin, the veil of the old covenant, he says, is removed. Right? And it's a hard thing because the gospel is veiled, as he says in the next chapter, the gospel is veiled because the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Unbelievers are lost. Every one of us, when we were an unbeliever, we were lost, all right? All of us, lost, blind, veiled to the truth until we turned to God in faith and the veil was removed. Paul then in verse 17 begins to interpret then for his readers what this all means. And now he says, the Lord is the Spirit. Now, if you're confused right now, if you're following along, I get it. All right? What does Paul mean by this phrase? Is he confusing Jesus with the Spirit of God? Because usually the word Lord is the title for Jesus in the New Testament. Actually, what Paul's doing, it's an interpretation that's strange to our ears, but he's using a method very familiar to him, all right? This is that the word now keys us in. Paul is using a very Jewish method for interpreting the scriptures here. And so the now says, I'm now explaining what is really going on is essentially what he's saying, all right? You know, so he's telling us that the Lord in Exodus 34:34, the verse I had up there a minute ago, when Moses communed with God in the tabernacle with unveiled faith, the Lord he was communing with was actually the Spirit of God. And so for us to turn to God, as Moses turned to God, for us to turn to the Spirit, right? Now, Paul's not diminishing the work of Christ. He's not confusing Jesus and the Spirit. He's not mixed up in any ways. But this is part of his argument, all right? That new covenant belief involves turning to the Spirit because it is the Spirit who applies the work of Christ to our lives, right? And as a result, then, Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So as we turn to God and we have this saving encounter and the Spirit, of course, is part of that He brings freedom to our lives. By turning to the Lord through the ministry of the Spirit, the believer in Jesus Christ now enters into this state of freedom. What does it mean? What kind of freedom does the Spirit of God give us? Now, on one hand, of course, there's it's true that life in the Spirit through the Jesus Christ freed us from the slavery and condemnation of our sin, right? The Spirit frees us from fear of death and the dominion of sin. The Spirit frees us from the veil that blocked our vision so we couldn't see Jesus Christ in His glory. The Spirit frees us from the blinding power of the God of this age who keeps people deceived about what Christ has truly done for them. The freedom of the Spirit is not merely freedom from, but it is also freedom for. You see, the freedom of the Spirit, as we will see in the coming verse, gives us the ability to enter into God's presence and gaze on the glory of God as it reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. The freedom of the Spirit gives us the freedom to be transformed increasingly into the image of God, something that was impossible for those who were blinded by the veil of sin and death. As a result, we have a freedom now not to sin. We are no longer bound in slavery to sin. We have the freedom to be God's children, the freedom to walk by the Spirit. We have the freedom to be bold in our testimony of Christ. The Spirit brings freedom from anxiety, a freedom to give thanks in all circumstances, a freedom to pray without ceasing, a freedom to love our neighbor and forgive those who hurt us. The freedom of the Spirit breaks the shackles of our life and our old life and enters us into a whole new life, a whole new way of living. Maybe you can think about it this way. Most people think that freedom is the license to do whatever a person wants, right? That's your typical definition of freedom. If I'm free, I can do whatever I want, right? I was hiking yesterday. Miriam and Dawson had turned around. And I was at Blue Mountain and I'm coming back to catch up with them. And there's this dude arguing with the Forest Service police guy about whether he can light a fire at that point in time or not, you know. And he's, just keep driving away. Let me do my thing, you know, type of thing. That's kind of our typical definition of freedom, right? I want to do what I want to do. Leave me alone. Especially the man, right? We know what the man bugging us. Well, you know what? Interesting, though, that's not necessarily true freedom. The Bible tells us that true freedom is being transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. All right? For example, let me give you this example. If you've never taken piano lessons, you can sit at a piano and you can be at liberty to play any keys you want to. You can make whatever unjoyful noise you can make on that thing. But you don't have true freedom there. You just can't play anything but noise. You know, you have no freedom to play Bach. Never mind chopsticks. Right? Why? And chopsticks is kind of right in that noise level, you know. Why? Because freedom at a piano only comes when you are led and guided under a teacher. Then, only then, can you be free to play that piano the way it's meant to be played. In the same way, freedom to become like Jesus comes only under the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. It comes only under His transforming power. All right? And that's the freedom we have in the Spirit. Right? We have the freedom to be conformed to the image of God, something we never had before. All right? So where the Spirit is, there is freedom. This freedom is to become more like Jesus, a freedom we did not have when our eyes, our hearts were veiled to the gospel. And this naturally leads Paul into verse 18, and naturally leads into our second lesson this morning. Here it is. Where the Spirit is, there is transformation. Living in the freedom of the Holy Spirit means we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Paul begins by stating that we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. In the days of the Old Covenant, only Moses saw God's glory, all right? You know, and he entered into the tabernacle, communed with God, came out, the glory was reflected on his face, the people couldn't handle it, he put a veil over his face so they wouldn't be blinded by it, right? God's glory was reflected on Moses' face only because Moses entered the presence of God with an unveiled face. But now, Paul says, every believer in Jesus Christ can enter the presence of God with an unveiled face. You see, the blinding veil that once kept us from truly seeing has been removed through the work of Christ, and now we operate in the freedom of the Spirit. So what are we free to see? Look at the verse. Look at verse 18. We are free to behold the glory of the Lord. The words used here refer to a mirror image. That's not always super clear in the ESV translations. Other translations make the underlying image a little clearer. But the idea is we are beholding a reflection as in a mirror. So the idea is similar. Paul uses a similar idea in 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. All right, that idea. Okay, we are seeing a reflection of the glory of God. So with unveiled faces, we don't have anything blocking our vision, we are able for the first time in Christ to behold the reflection of the glory of God. And who is the glory of God? Who is He? He is the one who, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one who perfectly reflects, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, right? We are looking at Jesus here, the express image of God in every way, including His glory. And how is the glory of God reflected in Jesus? Is reflected in His coming to earth at Christmas, right? His incarnation. It is reflected in His transfiguration before His disciples. It was reflected in His rising from the dead and His ascension into heaven. But most of all, and we don't want to miss this, most importantly, the glory of God is reflected in the crucifixion. Now, how does the glory of God come out of a terrible, painful death like that? Jesus' death on the cross showed us the glorious character of God, willing to die for His enemies, willing to take their sins upon Him so that they could be made into children of God. The gospel story is a story of glory, a glory reflected to us as in a mirror from a face, the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what are we supposed to do? Look at the text. We're supposed to behold it. What does that mean? To behold something is to look intently at something. As believers in Christ, we want to look intently at the glorious face of our Savior. How do we do that? You know what? The advice I'm giving you here, probably the same advice Paul gave 2,000 years ago. Here it is. We look at the face of Christ by coming to church and hearing the Word of God preached and taught. We look at the face of Jesus Christ by opening your Bibles at home and reading and meditating on God's Word on your own. We behold the face of Christ by participating in things like the Lord's Supper that invite us to remember and reflect on the sacrifice of Christ for us. We behold the face of Christ by reminding ourselves each day, preaching to ourselves every day the gospel message, right? Reminding ourselves of the glorious saving message of the gospel that is embodied in our Savior Jesus Christ. Those are just kind of, we're scratching the surface here. These are the kind of things that bring us to the point of beholding the glory of God in Christ. We want to behold. And when that happens, what do we do? We're gazing intently at the glory of God as reflected in our Lord. What happens then? What's the result of that? Again, look at the text. Look at verse 18. We are transformed. Moses entered the presence of God in the tabernacle, and he was changed by that experience. Right? He came out with a glowing face. And that's, I'm sure there was other changes too, but I mean, that was the most visible one, right? The same is true of prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, right? They were given this vision of God's glory and they were changed. And friends, no one can gaze at the glory of God for any period of time and remain unchanged. It's the same with us. I would say this, the more we behold God's glory in the face of Jesus, our Savior, the more we will be transformed, the more we will be renewed. That is what this word means. It's used four times in the New Testament, once here, twice talking about Jesus' transfiguration, and once in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," same word, "by the renewal of your mind, so by testing you may discern what the will of God is, a good, perfect, and acceptable will." Friends, God is not content to leave believers in Jesus Christ as they once were. That's just not his plan. It never has been his plan. It never will be his plan. He is not content to just let you sit there in the same place spiritually for years and years and years and years. That's not who he is. All right? He is committed to making us more like Jesus. He is committed to conforming us to the image of his Son. And when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, when we open up the Word and see how you read about Jesus Christ and meditate on what He has done for us, when we sit under the teaching of the Word, whether it's here or watching a very good preacher on TV or on the internet or wherever it is, when we preach to the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves that we are adopted and we are redeemed and we are reconciled and all of these wonderful blessings that come with salvation. Every time we do that, the more we look at the face of Jesus, this verse says we will be transformed. God is at work renewing us, transforming us, changing us. That's when it's happening. That's how it's happening. Let me give you an example. What happens when you look in a mirror? What happens when you look in a mirror? When I look in a mirror, I'm prompted to change, right? Maybe it shows me I need to lose a little weight, do a little more working out. Maybe it shows me that my hair is a little crazier than normally is. Maybe it shows me that I missed a spot when I shaved this morning, right? And so I need to fix that up. Doesn't matter, right? You look in the mirror and oftentimes you are prompted to change. In the same way, looking at Jesus, beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, brings change to us. As we will see, it is not change achieved on the basis of our efforts, but rather it is the work of the Spirit. But the simple fact is this, we cannot behold the mirror image of Christ, Christ perfectly reflecting the glory of God, and walk away unchanged. It is impossible. It is impossible to truly see the glory of God as reflected in Christ and walk away unchanged. That's just not how God works. All right? Every time we encounter the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed in some way. Paul says we are being transformed, he says, from one degree of glory to another. Or as some translations put it, from glory to glory. What does this mean? Well, you know, there's a couple options. We're not really sure. It could refer, and this is the one I prefer, could refer back to verse 11. Paul says there, for what was being brought to an end came with glory, the old covenant. How much more will what is permanent have glory? So he's talking about the Old Testament, the old covenant had glory. The new covenant is going to have more glory. All right? Or it could, some people take it to refer to our progressive sanctification, that we, as we behold the face of Christ, God shows himself from glory to glory, more glorious as he transforms us into the image of Christ. Now, either meaning is possible. I read books. It was kind of, people were split halfway. I prefer the first one. I think it goes better with the context. Personally, I'm not going to die on that hill, but that's where I'm at. All right? That as the old covenant is removed from our life and the veil is lifted, there is another level of glory we enter into as we look at the face of Christ, as we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, you may have been wondering through all this, how does God do this transforming work in us? Again, hope you have your Bibles open. Look at the last phrase. Last phrase of the verse. For this is the transformation God is doing in us, right? For this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Like in verse 17, Paul is again interpreting the word of God and interpreting the word Lord from Exodus 34, again referring to the Spirit. He's doing the same thing as he did in verse 17. And like in verse 17, you know, he's focusing on the work of the Spirit, right? And in the Spirit, whose power stands behind the transformation God is doing in our lives, right? So the transformation that makes us look more like Jesus is accomplished in the power of the Spirit. Let's not miss this. Please don't miss this. At the beginning of the message, right, I talked about how there are like two actors in our sanctification, right? Human beings and God. And as human beings, our responsibility to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And that involves choices that lead to obedience, commitments to increasingly behold the glory of God in Christ. But the transformation, the behind-the-scenes heart change, the renewal of our minds, the giving of new desires, the making the new creation an increasing reality in us, you know, all that stuff that goes on, and sometimes we don't see it from day to day, but we see it from year to year or decade to decade or whatever it is. All that stuff that God does in our hearts, all that's from the power of the Spirit. Human transformation, a change from the inside that reorders our whole life according to the image of Christ, can be done only in the Spirit. We have a part. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to say that we don't have a part. But you know what? I mean, I can read my Bible every single day, and unless the Spirit is working in my heart, nothing's going to change. All right. I want to be obedient. I want to pursue God. I want to gaze at the face of Christ, opening the Scriptures, seeing how Jesus is either right there in the Scriptures or how the Old Testament points to Him in the Scriptures. All of that stuff. I want to do that, right? But how the Word changes my heart, my life, renews my mind, changes my desires, all that stuff. All that mysterious stuff. That's a part. That's the work of the Spirit. Right? And I don't have a XYZ as to how that works. Nobody does. Nobody does. All right? But that's what the Spirit does in our life. The same Spirit who indwells us, the same Spirit who sealed us to God for our full redemption, is the one who works in us every day, transforming us to look more and more like Jesus. So sanctification is never a matter of some kind of legalistic rules that, you know, you have to follow for salvation. Sanctification is never a matter of, oh, it's up to me to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Sanctification is never a matter of believing that God only helps those who help themselves. It is the Spirit at work transforming us through, in, but also above and beyond our human efforts. All right, did you catch that? Through our human efforts, in our human efforts, and then also above and beyond our human efforts, right? Maybe you heard this story before. There's an old story about a man who went to a hardware store early one morning, and he asked, he needed a new saw. And the salesman took a chainsaw from the shelf, commented, "This is the newest model, latest technology, guaranteed you can cut 10 cords of firewood with this thing in a day." Customer thought that was pretty good. So he bought it on the spot, took it home. The next day, the customer returned, looking somewhat exhausted. "Something must be wrong with this saw. I worked as hard as I could. I only managed to cut 3 cords of wood. I could do 4 with my old-fashioned saw." Looking confused, the salesman said, "Well, here, I got some wood out back. Let's go out there and try it." So they went to the wood pile. Salesman set the saw on the ground, pulled the cord. The mortar roared, vroom, and the customer leapt back and explained, "What was that noise?" Here's the lesson. A man trying to saw wood without the power of the saw is like a believer who tries to conform his or her life to Christ apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the lesson for us. Right? The only change that will happen from human effort alone will be skin deep and temporary. Only through the transforming power of the Spirit will be changed increasingly and eternally into the image of Jesus. As we look at Jesus, the Spirit transforms us to look like Jesus. And this transformation should be every Christian's deepest desire. Friends, this is the most serious thing I want to say this morning. This verse is a huge encouragement to those of us that are pursuing Jesus. All right? But it's also meant to be a word of warning to us. Because you know what? If you don't have this desire, if you are habitually and without guilt choosing sin over the desire to conform to the image of Christ, I would challenge you to look hard at the reality of your salvation. Ask yourself, do you really know Jesus? Has the veil really been lifted? Are you beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ? Because if you are, you cannot stay unchanged by that. Right? In the power of the Spirit, that is just not possible. It is not possible for someone to claim, "Oh yeah, I had a faith experience 20, 30 years ago. Well, how have you grown?" "Well, I haven't grown at all." It's not possible. Not if you're pursuing Jesus. Not if you're opening your Bible. Not if you're praying. Not if the Spirit is working the way He wants to work in our hearts. You know, and if that's not possible, it's like if your life is unchanged and you're still as much of a slave to your sin as you were 20 or 30 years ago, maybe you need to take a hard look at where your salvation really lies. I hate to say it that way. I don't want to say stuff like that, but it's true. Because God's at work in every life and He's changing us. That's what He wants to do. He does that for every one of His children. If we truly know Jesus, we're not going to walk away from gazing at His glory unchanged. So as we draw these things to a close this morning, let me apply this to our lives I've got 3 questions for you. You know, here's the main question. What is this transformation of the Spirit that the Spirit empowers? What does this look like in our lives? Okay, 3 questions to ask ourselves. What does this look like? How do we know this transformation is happening? How can we recognize it? Here's the first question. All right? 3 things you can look at in your life. 3 questions you can ask yourself when you're sitting there thinking, okay, is God's Spirit really doing what Pastor Jeff says? Is God's Spirit really doing what the Bible says He's doing in my life? Here's 3 questions. Here's the first. Do you see the increasing power in your life to say no? What do I mean by that? Do you see increasing power in your life to say no? To say no to sin, to say no to selfishness, to walk away from your old habits? When the Spirit is transforming us over time, we will find that we are, number one, more aware of our sin, number one, but we are also more able in His power to say no to the temptations of those sins, all right? So do you have the power, is the power in your life, the increasing power to say no to sin, is that present in your life? I hope so. Here's the flip side. Do you also see an increasing power in your life to say yes? Not only does the Spirit equip us to say no in temptation matters or whatever, He also enables us to say yes, right? To say yes to communing with God through the Scriptures, to say yes to fellowshipping and worshiping with other believers, to say yes in matters of obedience, loving your spouse and your family sacrificially, serving others, speaking the truth, giving generously, so on and so on, right? The power of the Spirit at work in your life will give you an increasing desire to do the things commanded in Scripture, as well as equip you with the power to be obedient in those ways. You will have more and more power to say yes to the things that glorify God. You know then the Spirit is at work. And here's the third question. Do you see growth as spiritual fruit in your life? Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23 famously speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I've been hanging around Awana way too long and camp. I didn't see anybody doing this though. What's going on? There it is. Jeremiah's got it. I can't do that. That's too confusing for me. But that's the harvest the Spirit produces in us, right? Those things. And as part of His ability to transform us into the image of God, the Spirit produces this fruit increasingly in our lives. And so if you want evidence that the Spirit is at work in your life, you ask yourself a question like this. Am I more, fill in the blank, right? Patient, loving, joyful, faithful, gentle, whatever, than it was a year ago or 5 years ago? Don't look at yesterday. Yesterday might have been a horrible day. All right? Don't look at yesterday. Look at a year ago. You look at 5 years ago, okay? You know, look at the long term. Do you see growth in those areas? Is the Spirit growing His fruit on the tree of your life? Because as we behold the glory of God in the face of our Savior, spiritual fruit will be one of the results. So as we look at Jesus, the Spirit transforms us to look like Jesus. Friends, this is a promise borne out in the pages of Scripture. True change, and every one of us wants true change, okay? True change, change from the inside out, change that reorders our priorities, change that creates new desires and new abilities to fulfill those desires, change that renews our minds. Real change comes from the transforming work of the Spirit. And so take the time, every day, multiple times a day if you need to pause and reflect on the goodness of your salvation, on the glorious sacrifice of Christ, on the love of a God who gave His Son for His enemies, on the promise of eternal life, right? Rest yourself every day in the reconciliation found in Jesus. We are no longer enemies. We're now friends in the redemption He bought on the cross. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have this freedom now on the adoption that is ours as the children of God, right? In all these things and more, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and we will be changed. The Spirit who lives in us is committed to transforming every believer into the image of Jesus until that day when, and I'm going to use Thessalonians, words in Thessalonians because Paul says it better than me, until that day when we will be sanctified completely and we will stand blameless in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you faithful, He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.